Thanks, Byron. I hope you're enjoying our study of the book of John. It's one of those books that I think that as the more we read it, the more we study it, the richer it becomes. And as we hope your Bibles are with you this morning and you're open to John chapter 1 as we take a look at those verses that Byron just read to us. I've heard it said that mankind can be categorized into two main groups. The first group walks into a room and says, "Here I am." But if an individual from the second group walks into a room, he says, "There you are." Which are you? Now, I'm not here to vilify "Here I am" people too much, because many of them have the God-given confidence to lead and administrate. We need confident leaders that will give us direction and guidance, but yet I can't help but wonder how much richer all of our lives would be if we all would become more "there you are" people. At work, what if employees saw the person in the cubicle or the office next door to them as someone who needs them and could benefit from their friendship? Or if bosses would respond toward their employees with a "there you are" attitude as they walked into his office, or vice versa when he walked into yours. Husbands, what if we walked through the door of our home after work with an attitude of "there you are"? With a heart that sees and desires to meet the needs of our wives and children who need us and miss us after being away for 10 to 12 hours. And wives, what if when the door opens, you lovingly approach with, "There you are. How can I help you leave your day behind? Because after 10 to 12 hours of trying to live up to everyone else's demands, we need to leave expectations behind, at least for a little while." And what if within the church, what if when we all came together, we would come with a heart of, "What do you need from me?" rather than, "You need to meet my needs." What's interesting to me is that some of us go from job to job. We become distant or even divorced from our spouses and our families. And we wander from church to church all because of one major discontentment. My needs were not being met. No one said, "There you are." But yet if we ask those who we left behind, I wonder if we would hear the same complaint about us. The reality is this. In the world we live in today, there are just not enough "there you are" people. Even though our hearts long for it, and even though God's word tells us that's exactly who we need to be. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In 1 Peter 5:6, we are told, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time." And Jesus told his disciples in Mark 9:35, "If you want to be first, you have to be last and be a servant of all." And this is exactly the example that Jesus lived for us to follow. He denied himself and went to the cross. He humbled himself and put aside his exalted status for our sake. And he became a servant for all mankind. But how do we become like that? How do we become "there you are" people? Do we just try to dig deep within ourselves and vow to deny ourselves by putting each other's first, even though we don't feel like it? Well, yes, sometimes that's true. Because it will never be easy or natural for us to consider others as more important than ourselves. But the key to me is not so much self-denial as it is Jesus exalting. Because in order to truly become "there you are" people, we must become "there he is" people first. We must live in such a way that others see who Jesus is more than they see who we are. In our study of the book of John this morning, we're going to take a look at what stepping aside looks like as we point to Jesus Christ and say, "There He is." It starts in verse 19 of chapter 1 as we come into a scene where John the Baptist is being confronted by some Jewish leaders about his ministry. And at this particular time, Mr. J.T. Baptist had become quite a major figure with a significant ministry among the Jewish people. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we read about this popularity. It says this: John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, if you're a preacher, this is the kind of success you want. All the city and all the surrounding countryside is coming to hear you preach. And your preaching is bearing fruit as many confess their sin, and in turn, you have the privilege of baptizing them. But this success that John is having, as you can imagine, raised some eyebrows. And John ultimately fell under the scrutiny of some notable Jews who wondered just who this guy was. So they went out to do some investigation. And in verse 19 of chapter 1 of John, this is what we see. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Now, from our vantage point, we may wonder why they asked him these questions. Why did they ask him if he was somebody else besides just John? But I think if we were there in that particular time, we possibly might want to know the same things. So let's quickly understand the background of these questions, because I believe they had some validity. First of all, although we don't see the question specifically asked if John was the Christ, it is clear by his answer in verse 20 that he is not the Christ that this question was probably asked. First century Judaism was full of expectations about a coming king or a priestly Messiah. All of the Jews that were living under Roman rule at their time, and they were longing for their promised deliverer or savior that had been promised to them through the prophets for some time. And their question, if in that context, makes sense. Someone with this much popularity just may be the king that they had been waiting for. But when John answered, "I'm not the Christ," they looked down at their notepad and went to the next possibility on their checklist. Okay, so you're not the Christ. We understand that was probably a reach, but we had to ask. So maybe you're Elijah. After all, God promised in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." But you see, Malachi's prophecy was about the end of days, not the earthly ministry of Christ. And even though when the angel prophesied to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in Luke 1:16 and 17, that his son would turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God and would be a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the angel did not declare that John would be Elijah himself. So John again answers, "I am not." Okay, so not the Messiah or the Christ, check. And not Elijah, check. So then, are you the prophet that God told Moses he would raise up in Deuteronomy 18:18, when he said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Is that who you are? But again, John's answer was the same. No. And when they looked down at their list, and they saw that there was no one left of notability to ask John about, they said, well then, who are you? We have people to answer to. What do you say about yourself? Now, before we overly critique this Jewish delegation, like I said, I think they had some good questions. But what I find interesting is that although many that John was preaching to were turning back to God and confessing their sins due to his message, this group did not come to hear the message, nor did they come to support. They only came to collect information and evaluate. This morning we're going to look at three things that I hope will make us more effective at pointing others to Christ, and in turn, help us be better, there he is, people. The first point this morning is pointing others to Christ requires joining God in his work. Pointing others to Christ requires joining God in his work. When we see the result of John's ministry, when we see him baptizing many, and many confessing their sins, and hearing and heeding the call to repent, why is John subjected to this inquisition? Now, some would say that ministry always should be fully vetted before we buy in. We need to be careful to ask all the right questions. We need to research their background and their theology and make sure it matches ours before we attach ourselves to them. And in part, I don't disagree. Providing that our scrutiny is for the purpose of being inclusive rather than exclusive. In other words, are we humbly looking for someone whom God is working through so we can join him? Someone whose efforts we can engage with in order to make their ministry stronger and more vibrant? Or are we looking for a reason to exclude when they don't measure up to our list of criteria? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that theology and church doctrine is not important. It most certainly is. The Bible is clear with regard to this, to be on the lookout for false teachers. But let's be careful that we don't use extra-biblical things to keep us from rejoicing in the work that God is doing through others. Take a look again at this, at what this delegation's response was in verse 22. Once John didn't meet their list of who's who, they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" At first, this last question kind of seems benign, doesn't it? I mean, they're just trying to find out who he is. But yet, what is missing is any delight in the results of John's ministry. They didn't come with a purpose to engage with John. They didn't come with an attitude of, there you are, rejoicing in the work that God has called him to do. They came for only one reason, to scrutinize and put it in a report. And when he didn't give them the answer that they were looking for, they simply said, and I don't think I'm overstating this, "Who do you think you are?" Now, before we click our tongues at these men, let's ask ourselves this question. When we think of another ministry, one that we know is just as imperfect as ours is, but yet we know they hold to the Word of God with regards to salvation, and we are certain that we will share the promise of heaven with them, Do we rejoice with them or do we critique them? When we compare our ministry to others, what are our first thoughts? Do we rejoice in our similarities or do we focus on our differences? Do we long to engage with them for the purpose of the kingdom of God and to praise them openly for the work that they're doing? Or do we have a tendency to merely gather information and then come back and talk about what we would and what we wouldn't do? How about personally? When we come to church, do we come to engage or merely evaluate? Do we leave with a heart of rejoicing and praise for who God is and what He is doing? Or do we leave with a list of things that we didn't care for? Several years ago, my wife and I headed up a fairly large music and worship ministry in another church. And as you can imagine, every week there was always something that didn't go exactly right and didn't meet our expectations. Someone would miss their cue and come in at the wrong time. A transition was rocky or awkward. Communion would last longer than we expected, or the sound was too loud. You know what I'm talking about, right? So since I was in charge of all those things, we would often discuss, or more accurately, we would overly critique these things as we drove home each Sunday. Well, one morning on the drive home, we were in our usual evaluation mode, and one of our kids spoke up from the back seat and asked, "Is there anything you guys liked about church this morning?" Just felt this knife go in my heart. Ouch. Quiet back there. I wasn't talking to you. Most of us are guilty at this at one time or another, aren't we? And unfortunately, critiquing ministry is nothing new. Because in the upcoming weeks, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we will see that this scrutiny of John's ministry by the Jewish leaders is just the tip of the iceberg. Because when Jesus starts His ministry, every person that He chose to speak to, every home He entered, every miracle He performed, every great and hopeful promise He made was met with the same "who do you think you are" criticism as they reported back to their holy huddle, never acknowledging nor engaging in the powerful work of God. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, wrote a profound statement. He said, and I quote, "Look around and see where God is working, and then join Him." Imagine how different ministry might be if we would engage rather than evaluate. If we would join with God and each other rather than merely collecting information. Because it is then we become "there He is" people, effectively pointing others to our Lord Jesus Christ. The second point this morning is pointing others to Christ requires acknowledgement of what we are not. Acknowledgement of what we are not. I want you to look again at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now listen to his answer. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Do you find that odd? I do. Seldom do we answer in the negative when someone asks us who we are or what we do. If you or I were being evaluated by a group of people who wanted to know something about us, we wouldn't overemphasize what we are not. In fact, it would be more common if they thought of us more highly than they probably should be, we wouldn't correct them. Now, as I said earlier, John's response is most likely to the direct question, is he the Christ? But yet, he seems to overemphasize his answer by saying, he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Why this emphatic answer? Well, we're not really told, so I can't tell you for sure, but I have a theory. It's a common trait among human nature to have heroes. And it isn't limited to just those who are outside the church either. All of us have people that we respect and even try to emulate. And the more successful a person is, the more attention, it seems, is drawn to him. Having the ministry that John had to be a heady position for him. Imagine if someone were to tell you or I that we would turn many people back to the Lord their God and be a forerunner before Jesus and the Spirit and the power of Elijah. So knowing this, here's what I find interesting about John's response. I think John has a clear understanding of his role. He is not here to be revered or praised. He is here for one thing, for one reason, and that is to draw attention to another. It's as if he's saying, I openly confess that I am not the Christ. Don't think of me as anything special because nothing I am and nothing I am able to do can ultimately help you. But let me point you to the one who can. Christian, let me ask you this question. When people come to us for advice, whose words are we most taken with? Are we a here I am or a there he is counselor? Are we more concerned with what they think of Christ or what they think of us when they leave? Does our counsel point them to Christ? Do we openly confess that our words and our wisdom cannot help them, but God's words and God's wisdom can? When success comes our way in some measure, it is never easy to divert praise, but it's extremely important. Because when others begin to admire us, they may miss the importance of admiring Jesus. We need to be like John, who is quick to point out, I'm not Jesus. I can't save you. I'm not Elijah. I'm not a prophet. And I'm not of any notoriety at all. I'm just a voice pointing the way to Jesus. And that's our last point. Pointing to others to Jesus, pointing others to Christ requires a voice. Look at verse 23. And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. When he made this statement, it's obvious that he was quoting the words of Isaiah, and it was from Isaiah 43, chapter 40, verse 3, who was speaking, and Isaiah was speaking metaphorically about the leveling in the hills and the valley and taking the curves out of the road in order for the people who were in exile, the people of Israel who were in exile, could return to Jerusalem. And John, in the same sense, was showing them that the only way they could return to God was to follow the path that God was providing, a path that led to Jesus Christ. And when the people heard the call to repent, they believed and they confessed their sins. But this success in ministry would not have happened without a voice. A voice that cries out, a voice that won't let up, a voice that says that doesn't pay attention to the praise of men, a voice that shows the straight way toward Jesus Christ. But why a voice crying out in the wilderness? Is the wilderness symbolic of some barrenness of men's heart? Well, maybe there's some allegory to the statement. But to me, it simply means that's where John was. If you look at Mark 1:4, it says, John the Baptist appeared where? In the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So what does that mean for us? It means this. You and I are a voice in Temecula. You and I are a voice in our home, in our neighborhood, at our work, at Home Depot on a Tuesday. I am a voice crying out that Jesus is the only way. What I am is not important, but who He is matters immensely. We are often misdirected, as well as the Pharisees were, to think that only important, well-respected, or well-educated people can have a successful ministry. We saw how quickly the Pharisees discounted John's message when he didn't measure up to their scrutiny. And verse 25 elaborates on this. Look at that. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" In other words, why are you ministering to these people? How can you be performing the symbol of purification if you are not anybody of importance? And John's answer is this: you're right. I'm not important. I'm not as important as those guys. I baptize in water at verse 26, meaning my baptism is just external cleansing. So you don't necessarily have to pay attention to me. But then he goes on to say, "But among you stands one you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong or the lace of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In other words, I am not worthy to untie his shoe in order to wash his feet. I openly confess it. I'm not your Savior. I'm not the Christ. I'm just a voice. But by scrutinizing me, you're missing him. The heart of John the Baptist can often be missed by his gruff and somewhat unkempt exterior. He was honest and bold, almost to a fault. His fashion sense consisted of camel hair clothes and a leather belt, and his diet was wild locusts and honey. Probably not high on the A-list party circuit. But yet everything he said, everything he did, pointed to Jesus Christ. And in his last testimony before he was thrown into prison, he said again in John 3:28, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." And then he adds in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase, but I must decrease. Every day the world screams at us to make ourselves known, to walk into a room and say, "Here I am." But what the world needs more than it will ever know is for those of us who call Jesus Lord to walk in and say to all who will listen, "There He is." To point others to Christ by evaluating less and engaging more. By openly declaring that we are not the answer, but Jesus is. And by being the voice that cries out wherever we are, declaring, "Jesus is the only way." Don't miss him. Pray with me, would you? Father, as we read this passage and we see this dialogue that's going back and forth between John the Baptist and the Jewish leaders. It's so easy to overlook that we can be ourselves placed right in that passage. Which one are we, Lord? May we long to see the real us. Would you search us and know our hearts? Try us and know our thoughts. And Lord, I pray that as you reveal who we really are to you, that we would understand that we need to put aside this "here you are" attitude, "here I am" attitude, and adopt a "there you are" attitude. That we may look at the people that we run into in our homes, at work, in our neighborhood, wherever we are, and we may realize they need you. They don't need us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a voice that speaks wherever we are, pointing the way that Jesus is the only way. And Lord, we just ask you to do these things for us, to speak these things to us, because of who you are and the value of your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.